Good afternoon, everybody. Just to echo both Mr. Bryce and Mr. Walsh in regards to a welcome to the guests, special welcome to my parents. I don't think I've ever had the privilege of being able to give a message sermon or split sermon or sermonette or anything of that nature in front of them. So welcome, Mom and Dad and everyone else. And also, just to echo, just a congratulations to all the moms for tomorrow. Happy Mother's Day. You know, speaking of Mother's Day, as you already know, most of you should already know, that Veronica and I are thrilled to be able to announce that we are expecting our very first child. And of course, it's a very, very exciting thing for us, as well as for our whole family. It's also a very busy time for us. It's busy in that there are a lot of things that we're trying to do as we prepare for the arrival of a new human being who is going to be totally and utterly dependent on us for their every little need, both large and small. I was telling Mr. Hooser earlier that that is both exciting and terrifying. So, but we are keeping quite busy and we are excited. And one of the things that, the more important things that we are actively working on is picking a name. Quick funny story, Veronica was, up until now, absolutely convinced that we were going to be having a little girl. So much so, she spent all of her time choosing girls' names. And she had the absolute perfect girl's name. In fact, she had girl's name A, the backup, and then the backup to the backup, and then the backup to the backup to the backup. She had all the girls' names taken care of. But as we all know, life has a way of throwing a curveball at us. And we found out that we're having a boy. So, it's back to the drawing board for us. And of course, we're taking our time because as most parents, we want to select a good name. I think we'd all agree that a name is an important thing. It's the one thing that parents give to their children, which will be with them for life. And when you think about it, it's so much more than just a sound or a word that is associated to someone's face. It's actually an intangible part of who they are and how they are known both to the world and to themselves. A person and their name are inseparable. So picking a good one is generally a good idea. Parents generally select names for their kids based on a variety of reasons. I was recently in India, and they were trying to explain to me how they pick names. Basically, what happens is every child will get their paternal grandfather's name if it's a boy, and the girl will get the maternal's grandmother's name if it's a girl. So what you have is every three or four generations, you have the same name just rotating through. It's great if you don't know anyone's name because you have a 1 in 3 chance of getting it right most of the time. So, you know, some cultures do it differently. Western culture, for example, I would have to say, you know, and I think most people would agree with this, is that most people don't put too much stock or thought into the meaning or the origin of a name. Now, I know that some people do put a lot of thought or a lot of stock into it. But I would suggest that just as a society as a whole, a name is usually chosen on a number of things. For instance, the way it sounds. If it's a pretty name, if it's a masculine name. One of the trends these days is giving boys' names to girls. That's one of the trends these days. Another thing that is generally a factor in picking a name is who or what is popular at the time. We know it's not uncommon for babies to be named after leaders, after politicians, celebrities, movie stars, things of that nature. And then, of course, in some cases, people pick their kids' names to honor a family member, a parent or a mom, or in some cases, God. So while there may be some thought or significance behind the selection of a name in Western culture, I think for the most part, it's a fairly superficial process. In the Bible, however, we see that God uses names as something far greater in terms of significance than just a sound or a word. In fact, when we examine the use of names given by God, we see that always, as it relates to God's choosing of a name, they almost always, if not always, contain a deep meaning as it relates to the role, purpose, and in some cases, character of the person or the being being named. For one example, in Genesis 17, we all know the story, God changed the name of Abram to Abraham. Abram meant high father, and it was changed to father of the multitude. And as we know, God fulfilled an amazing promise through Abraham, and he definitely fulfilled his purpose, even just in his name. Just for the sake of time, won't go through any others, but there are many, many more. We know about Sarai, Jacob, Simon, even Lucifer. All their names were changed to reflect God's purpose in his plan. So time and time again, God either directly named or changed the names of individuals to reflect their role and purpose in his great plan. So that brings us to a logical and a crucial question. What about God? Does he have a name? As we just saw, he places great significance on names. And as we know, he created all things, including languages. In so doing, did he give himself a name? And if so, what does it mean? And what does it teach us about him, his character, and his role in his great plan? Well, that's what I'd like to cover for the remainder of this message. I'd like to take a closer look at what the Bible teaches us about the name of God, or the names of God, and I'd like to do so by asking the following questions. What is God's name? What does his names teach us about him, and how does he want us to use his name? And hopefully once we're done, we'll all have a better understanding of the name of God and how he intends for it to be used. So let's, as we go through this, give God glory, because his name is great, and let's try and answer these questions. Okay, so the first one is, again, what is God's name and what does it teach us about him? And as mentioned earlier, names generally reflect a fair bit of meaning, or you can deduce quite a lot about someone as it relates to their name. As a quick exercise, let's just build a profile around my names. My given name is Stephen. As you know, my last name is DeCampos. The word Stephen means crown. It generally is used by people of the Judeo-Christian faith. DeCampos has its origins in Spain. And means from or of the fields. So that's my personal name, Stephen DeCampos. But I have other names too. For instance, I'm also a husband. I'm a son. I'm a brother, a nephew, an uncle, a father-to-be, a brother-in-law, and a cousin. These names reflect who I am. And based on these names, everyone in this room could actually learn quite a lot about me. For example, if you were to just build a profile of me about these names, you would be able to tell I likely had parents that were Christian. I am likely a Christian myself, of European origin, likely Caucasian, male, married, of childbearing age. I don't know if that's a thing for guys, that term, but I don't know what the male equivalent of that was. I have at least one sibling, which is almost definitely a sister, if not more, given the fact that I am a brother-in-law, and I have at least one niece or nephew. So you can see the names that I bear actually reveal quite a bit about me. And the same goes for everyone in this room. You all have names and titles and things that reveal a lot about you as well. And of course, the same goes for God. God has many names. Some describe his attributes or character. Others are his title of position, power, or authority. And others reflect his relationship with us. So I'm going to try and get this thing working over here. Perfect. Thank you. So we're going to be looking again at the names of God. Again, God has many names, and what I'd like to do is just go through some of them today. This is not meant to be an exhaustive look at every single one of God's names, just the ones that are generally the most popular and tend to play an important role So again, not an exhaustive list. Okay, so what we want to do is we're going to build a profile of God. Similar to what we did with me, let's build a profile of God. On the left-hand side, we'll list his names. And on the right-hand side, what we'll do is we'll list what we can learn about God as it relates to these names. So let's get started. The first name that we all, I think, are familiar with is the name Elohim. And this is actually an interesting name because it's the very first mention of God in the Bible. This is how we are introduced to God. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Interestingly, this name is used over 2,000 times in the Bible. It means mighty ones. And of course, as we know, it is plural. And it means more than one. Not to get into the nature of God, I think we all understand that there are two beings, the God, the Father, and the Son. And also the context of this name makes it clear that God is the creator of the universe. The next name we're going to look at is Adonai. It's used 430 times. It means Lord, Master, Ruler. It implies that we are subject to him. He is the Lord. And interestingly, I did not know this, but I learned that Adonai implies plurality as well. The name Adon is the singular form. The next name we want to look at is El Shaddai. Means Lord God Almighty. The Almighty God. It implies complete, absolute, unrivaled, and unlimited power. Omnipotence, in a sense, to be more clear. The next name is Al Elyon, and it means the Most High God. The Most High God, or God the Highest. And it again implies a supreme and absolute ruler. There is no person or being more powerful than him, or even close. Another one of the names that we're familiar with is Father. And Father is one of those names that implies a caring, compassionate being that wants a close, deep, meaningful, and again, personal relationship with us. So as we can see, these are just five names, but in these five names, we actually learn a lot about God. As we can see, we can learn about God. He is the Almighty. He is the creator of the universe, Lord, etc., etc. So it has all those things listed on the right. Let's have a look at Exodus 3, verse 13. We know this story very well. It's about Moses and the burning bush. And Moses comes to have a dialogue with God. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is a memorial to all generations.'" Now, this is understandably one of the most famous and also one of the most intriguing scriptures, pieces of scripture in the whole Bible. In this passage, God uses two distinct but closely related names. The first name that he uses is "I am who I am." It's pronounced Eya, Asha, Eya. And did a lot of research and basically what many commentators and scholars believe that this is the closest that the Bible comes to a personal name of God. Ehia is in the first person singular form. It can be translated as "I am" or "I will be" or "I shall be." It means, at its simplest form, to exist or the self-existing one. The next word the way that God introduces himself is the Lord God. Now, the word there, Lord, in capital letters, comes or is spelled YHWH. And interestingly, this word for God is used more than any other in the Bible. three times as many as Elohim, more than three times. It's used over 6,500 times. Despite its use, nobody knows for absolute certainty how to pronounce it. And, you know, not even those who speak fluent Hebrew. And it's impossible to translate into English. There's no vowels. So it's impossible to translate correctly into English. That said, there are varying forms or pronunciations ranging from Jehovah to Yahweh, depending on which scholar you ask. Some people believe Yahweh is likely more accurate. So for the sake of the rest of this message, that's the word that I'll be using. That's a pronunciation I'll be using, Yahweh. But again, nobody knows for sure. One thing that I think we all know as well is because of the uncertainty in this word, it has been translated into our Bibles as Lord, with all capitalized, L-O-R-D. So anytime you see that word in the Old Testament, it is referring to this word, Yahweh. Now that said, while there might be confusion or even controversy around the spelling or pronunciation of this name, many scholars agree on what is really important about this name, and that is its meaning or its essence. Most scholars understand this word to mean the eternal one, or the ever-living one. So what we can see is that while these two names are different from one another and distinct, they are very closely related. Get my slide going again. Together they teach us that our Creator God is eternal. He has always existed and always will exist, and he has everlasting life in himself. One thing that I found really interesting about this name is that it is actually used to form seven compound names. Seven different compound names. And these compound names, basically, these seven represent God fulfilling every human need. All these seven names together reveal God in perfectly meeting every need that we have as a human, physically, mentally, and spiritually. So let's go through these one by one. The first is Yahweh Jireh, and it means God will provide. God will provide food, clothing, shelter, etc. The second one is Yahweh Rapha, which means God who heals. The third one is Yahweh Shalom. We know Shalom very well is the meaning of peace. The next one is Yahweh Nissi. God is our banner. Basically, in the Old Testament, before as an army or the military would line up, they would line up behind or under a banner. And it was under and through that banner that they would go to fight. The banner represented the power. And basically, what this is telling us is that God is our strength, our protector. The next one is Yahweh Tzidkenu, God, our righteousness. You know, as we know, we're not to seek our own righteousness. It's his righteousness that justifies us, not our own. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. The next one is Yahweh Ra'ah, which means God is our shepherd. And there's a lot of implication around that. There's a lot of meaning and a lot of depth. Basically, he will lead us, he will guide us, he will teach us, he will show us. The last one in the seven is Yahweh Shama, which means God is there. He is there. He's always present. He's always there for us. And he will never forsake us. So as we can see, I don't know if I'm supposed to be clicking. As we can see, God has used this name to reveal his awesome character to us. Through his names, we can see that not only is he the Most High, Almighty, Eternal Creator God, but he also desires relationship with us. And he cares and has compassion for us to the point where he is willing and able to provide for our every single need. There is yet another name of God. Another name of God that we haven't discussed yet. And this next name reveals something so profound. So profound that, in my mind, it sets him completely and utterly apart from any other fake god or any other religion, with absolutely no comparison. That name is Yehoshua. So what does this name teach us about God? Well, as you can, what I'm going to show you is it's made up of two parts. The first part of this name is Yahweh, or is YHWH. The second part of this name is Yasha, which means salvation. So literally, this name means God saves, or God is salvation. This name can also be translated from Hebrew into the name that we know as Joshua, or from the Greek into the name we know as Jesus. The names of God teach us what an awesome God he is. It's through his many names that we learn of his great power, authority, and glory. It's through his many names that we learn of his concern and compassion for us. And it's through these names that we learn of his ability and willingness to provide for our every single need. But I would suggest that it's through Jesus that we learn more about the character of God than any other name. As we know, Jesus was God in the flesh. He shared in all the same power, authority, and glory that we see there on the right-hand side. Yet he gave it all up for us, as we know. You know, Acts 4 verse 12 tells us, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him stands this man here before you whole." Verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven or given among men which we must be saved." It's through Jesus that God teaches us true humility, sacrifice, and his unquestioned support, commitment, and love for all people. All these things together make up the perfect name for God. And, you know, just going back, what you can see is when you actually draw it out like this, what you can see is that there is absolutely no question the tight correlation between God and Jesus Christ. God is Jesus, and Jesus is God. As we know, Jesus claims to be the I Am, and his very name includes YHWH, Yahweh. So God's name is indeed great. And I think we can all echo the words of Jeremiah, where he says, "There's no one like you. There is no name like you, Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power." So that's just a high-level look at some of the names of God and what we can learn from them. The second thing we wanted to look at was, how does God want his names to be used? How does he want his names to be used? You know, when my siblings and I were growing up in South Africa, public schools did things a little bit differently than they do things here. One of the things was that they all required students to wear uniforms. As an interesting story, I was speaking to Derek Strauss before church, and I looked at his tie, and I was like, "That's a cool tie." And he said, "Thanks, it's actually from my school uniform back when he grew up in Rhodesia." I do not have any of my clothes from when I grew up. And you know, one of the things, what we got Derek, I don't know if the same was for you, each student was given both a summer uniform and a winter uniform with strict guidelines on how the uniform was to be worn, both physically, but then also what conduct was meant to be demonstrated or exemplified while the uniform was worn. You know, for the boys, some of the rules included things like no hair gel, no hair on the eyebrows, your hair had to be a certain length, no hair on the ears, no hair on the collar, no facial hair, which wasn't really a problem since most guys were like 12 years old. You know, shoes needed to be well shined, socks needed to be pulled up, shirt needed to be tucked in, ties needed to be straight. There were some very strict guidelines. And of course, if you had a blazer, you had to be wearing your blazer at all times. That was particularly the winter uniform. Now, these rules applied any time we wore the uniform, whether the uniform was worn on the school grounds or whether the uniform was worn out in public. And the idea was that as long as we were wearing our uniforms, we were representing our school. And thus, we are required to take great care in representing the school crest and the great name of Kenton Primary School. In honor of Mother's Day, I thought I'd put this up. And that's Clarissa in the middle. That's my older sister, Michelle, the dark-haired one. And these were actually a couple of friends of ours that were actually part of the church. We just happened to be going to the same school. You can tell we're doing a pretty good job representing the crest. My shirt looks pretty straight. I had a good shave on that day. My right sock could have probably used a bit of a pull-up, but other than that, we're doing good. So, you know, there are many examples of institutions that require the same degree of care for all people representing their name, whether it be schools, colleges, militaries, or otherwise. And if these institutions have rules around the use of their name, surely God, whose name is far greater than all, surely he would too. He certainly does. So what does he teach us about the use of his name? This is going to be the corner scripture that we'll be using as it relates to this piece. I understand that this is also being used in the youth instruction right now, so good timing. Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." Again, we know the scripture very well. But what does it really mean? What does it really mean to take God's name in vain? To start, what I'd like to do is take a closer look at some of the specific words in this commandment, as I think they hold some important clues as to the true meaning and intent. Now, first, notice it doesn't say, "Thou shalt not use the Lord's God, the Lord's name in vain, or say the Lord's name in vain." Yes, it does imply these things, but it's actually much, much more. It uses the word take. Take. That word there, take, is pronounced nasa, which means to lift, to hold, to carry. There is a scripture where this same word, and I'll get to that in a second. There is another scripture in the Bible where this same word is used, and that's in Joshua 6, verse 6. And here we can see the same word is used in a different context. "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up, take, carry the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord.'" So here Joshua instructed the priests to take the Ark. And of course, this would have been done in an incredibly honorable and reverent way, taking great care to ensure that it was done properly and to prevent any damage or any dishonor whatsoever. Let me get back to the second word that is in the third commandment, and that is the word vain. Vain is translated as shav, and basically what it means to desolate, to destroy, to ruin, to lay waste, to deal falsely, to lie. It can be translated as vain as well, and vanity. One commentary I was reading had an interesting, really interesting take on this word, and I want to read that commentary to you. Put it like this: the root verb contains two separate ideas. The first, of making a noise, destroying, and laying waste. And the second one being evil or being of evil or worthless. The two could be reasonably reconciled or combined in the idea that an evil act of rendering something as worthless, such as destroying a structure, building, or somebody's reputation. The commentary continues, "Thus, this word yashav covers a range of meaning from falsehood to wickedness, and the English translation, 'Do not take the Lord's name in vain,' is actually quite weak or limp, and could better be rendered as do not treat God's name falsely or wickedly, thereby making it worthless or destroying his reputation. So I think what we can see here is that the third commandment means much more than just using a word or a euphemism. It appears to have a much, much deeper meaning than that. So what does it mean, practically? What is the practical meaning of this third commandment? Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord God knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You and I represent the name of God. As part of our baptismal vow, or our covenant with God, you and I have taken his name and we are carrying it. We're wearing his uniform, so to speak. But how are we wearing his uniform? Is our shirt untucked, chewing gum, long hair, tattoos across the face? How are we representing or carrying his name? Let's turn, please, to Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 21. And we'll read from 21 to 24. Again, this is a well-known piece of scripture. You, therefore, who teach one another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who harbor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. You know, we have all heard that phrase before. If that's what it means to be a Christian, I want no part of it. Do people ever refer to us when they say that? You know, I have to be honest, this is one of my personal greatest fears and prayers. You know, there have been countless times in my life where I have done something or said something only to have deeply regretted it later. And I still do it, you know, knowing that my words or my actions have not brought honor to God. You know, I know that I've not been perfect in this regard, and it's something that I personally work on all the time. God says that he will not hold him guiltless who profanes his name. It's a scary thought. You know, in South Africa, going back again, in the area in which we grew up, there were about four or five different schools in our area. And all of them had different uniforms. Some were red, some were green, some were yellow, some were blue. Some of them required their students to wear funny hats, others didn't. There was a pretty good variety. Now, the idea was to make it easy for these students to be identified based on the respective school that they were coming from. It was intended for them to stand out. You know, likewise, we tend to stand out. We do tend to stand out. I mean, there's not many people in this world that go to church on Saturdays, take time off every year, the exact same time, every single year, to go and keep this thing called the Feast of Tabernacles, or keep a festival every year and then don't eat bread for 7 days. And if that doesn't get them, wait until you tell them that we don't eat bacon. You know, people tend to think that our beliefs are a little bit weird. It's true. You know, we are different. We're called to be different. And as a result, we do tend to stick out. And when that happens, people watch. People observe. They pay attention. Leviticus 22, verse 31. I'll just read that. You can make a note of it. Therefore, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. You know, just like our school had certain rules concerning how the school's name was to be represented, so too does God have very specific rules and guidelines with respect to how he wants his name represented. Keeping the third commandment means much, much more than to simply avoid using euphemisms for God's name, like G or Golly or Oh My God, which is something you hear all the time. Yes, let me be clear. Those are very, very clear violations of the third commandment. It's blasphemy. But the third commandment means doing and keeping much more than that. Matthew 5, verse 14. Again, we know the scripture very well. No need to turn there. Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. We have to ask, I have to ask myself, what kind of a light am I? A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light, let my light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. The third commandment is about safeguarding, preserving, and honoring the great name and reputation of God through the keeping of his commandments with both our lips and our actions. It's a tall task, but that's what God requires of us. As part of our calling, we are to bear, to carry, to take God's name, and to do so in a way that brings him honor. That is how he commands us to use his name. Again, a name is an important thing. As we can see, God places tremendous significance on names. Whether it be the name that he gave to one of his patriarchs or prophets of old, or to one of the many names he's chosen for himself, they are always used for the same purpose. And that is to teach us. To teach us about him, his character, and his awesome plan. So earlier we asked three questions. What is God's name? What does his name teach us about him? And how does he want his name to be used? And what we can see is that God has given himself many names. And it's through these names that we learn about the great, eternal Creator God, the one and only true God that rules the universe with unlimited power and authority. But at the same time, despite that power and despite that authority, he is compassionately concerned about each and every one of us. It's through the names of his, through his names that we learn that God is ready and willing and able to provide our every need, fight our every battle, and even die for us. King David summed it up perfectly. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. In all the earth, your glory is above the heavens. It's that same name that God is entrusting to each and every single one of us. It's that great name which we wear like a uniform and which we represent every single day, whether it be here at church, at home, at work, at school, or the grocery store. So let's remember to take up his great name, to lift it up, to carry it, and to do so for his honor and for his glory.